Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of First Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. We'll have more information on our church at the end of today's program. Today, Pastor Matthew Judd is continuing his series of messages on the Gospel of the Apostle John. Today's sermon is titled, More Than Conquerors Through Him Who Loved Us, and is based on John chapter 16, verses 28 through 33. Please listen with me now to Pastor Judd.
Turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to John chapter 16. John chapter 16, we'll be reading verses 28 through 33 as we come to the close of the upper room discourse in the Gospel of John. Hear then God's holy and inspired word, John chapter 16 and verse 28. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. His disciples said to him, See, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God. Jesus answered them, Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered each to his own and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. What is your response to the hearing of God's word?
Amen.
Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you start something, it's always good to finish it. There are times when we are engaged in starting something and we never quite finish it, and it is often very disappointing. Well, our Lord Jesus Christ never starts anything and doesn't finish it. In fact, as we come to the close of John chapter 16, we really are coming to the close of chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16. Jesus' upper room discourse, his proclamation to his disciples on the night in which he is to be betrayed, handed over, and indeed handed over to the cross. And so we come to the close and we see that Jesus finishes. Jesus finishes preparing his own for his departure. And that is what we learn here in verses 28 through 33, that Jesus finishes preparing his own for his departure. How does he do this? Well, he does this in three ways. First of all, as he sums everything up. Secondly, as he goes forth alone. And finally, as he fixes your eyes on him and his victory. And so Jesus finishes preparing his own for his departure. He does this, first of all, as he sums everything up. We see this summary in verse 28. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. This is the concluding bookend to where we began in chapter 13. It was in chapter 13 in verse 1 that we read these words. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Jesus doesn't start anything that he doesn't finish. And here is the bookend to chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. And again, I leave the world and go to the Father. Yes, this summary statement, this concluding bookend is in fact the hinge upon which everything turns. You take away this hinge of verse 28 and you have no gospel. You have no good news. And you can't just have half, you need to have the whole. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. My coming into this world had a particular pathway, a miraculous pathway, as I, God the Son, took to myself a true human nature in the womb of a virgin by the power of the Holy Spirit. And my coming into the world was for a purpose, and the pathway of that purpose was to fulfill all righteousness for my people, for those whom the Father had given unto me. And now my pathway back to the Father is filled with poignancy and with very significant importance, because not only was my pathway in my coming important and miraculous, and according to indeed the divine decree from before the foundation of the world, so my going back to the Father is appointed and decreed from before the foundation of the world, a pathway which involves being betrayed, a pathway which involves being denied, a pathway which involves going unto Calvary's cross and to the cold tomb of death on behalf of my people. But it is also a pathway which includes resurrection. It is a pathway which includes ascension. It is a pathway which includes being seated at the right hand of the Father, and all authority in heaven and on earth being given unto the God-man, God the Son incarnate. It's a pathway which will finally come to a close in my return on the last day as I come to judge the living and the dead in glory. And so Jesus sums everything up in verse 28, and everything turns on this hinge, both his coming and his leaving. And we see the confident response of the 11 in the next two verses, don't we? As Jesus finishes preparing his own for his departure, and as he sums everything up, we see the disciples confidently responding in verse 29. His disciples said to him, "See, behold, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God." Oh, the disciples, after the close of this upper room discourse, they now see. They see more clearly than they ever have before. But they do not see as clearly as they will see in but a few days. They see more clearly than they have before. Oh, there have been times when their eyes have been hidden to the things of the Lord Jesus Christ, where their understanding has been darkened and they have not been able to grasp what the Lord Jesus Christ was up to. But now in light of the upper room discourse, even Jesus saying things which he had said to them multiple times before, now it begins to sink in, and they see more clearly than they've seen before. They say, "You are now speaking plainly. You are not speaking with figures of speech and in confusion, but rather we understand that you know all things, that you are the omniscient one, you who have come from the Father, are one with the Father and knowing all things, and we know therefore who you are and have come to believe it. Your coming is clear, and we embrace you, and we so thank you that you've spoken to us. You've given us this privilege to hear your word, that we might know you and we might believe in you." And so Jesus, as he comes to the close of this upper room discourse, he finishes preparing his own for his departure as he sums everything up. But this leads to a second point, because Jesus doesn't only finish preparing his own for his departure by summing everything up. He secondly does so as he goes forth alone, and yet is not alone. As he goes forth alone, and yet is not alone. We read this in verses 31 and 32. We first of all are introduced to Jesus' words of comforting assurance to his own. We read in verse 31, "Jesus answered them, 'Do you now believe?'" Now there's some question as to whether or not this is a question. You read the commentators, and it is very true that in the Greek language, when originally the Word of God was penned under the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that there were not punctuation marks. And so therefore, the translator has to decide what punctuation marks to put in. And our translators of the New King James Version, and nearly every modern English translation, treats this as a question. But the Greek doesn't demand it to be a question. In fact, it's the exact same way you would make a statement. It's the exact same way you make a question, or you make a statement. And I, with many commentators, would lean towards this not being a question, but in fact a word of comforting assurance to the 11 who have just bravely and boldly professed that they now see. They now believe more clearly than they have up until this point. And so perhaps it should be translated, Jesus answered them, "Yes, you do now believe. You do now believe." And yet even with this word of comforting assurance from the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus goes on to reveal the candid reality of the weakness of their faith. A faith which is genuine, but a faith which is weak. Yes, you do now believe, but the candid reality is that I will go forth from here alone, and not one of you will prove faithful to go with me, though you will not lose faith. We read in verse 32, "Behold, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered each to his own things, and you will leave me alone." If Christ only had the support of the 11 to rely upon, it would have been a support that failed him. And the 11, though they do now believe, and believe more fully and more clearly than they have ever done before, yet their brave words will be turned to cowardly forsaking of Jesus. We are reminded of the opening verses of the Gospel of John when we read that he came unto his own and his own received him not. We are reminded that he was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. And we are reminded even here that those with genuine belief, though weak belief, weak faith, that these ones with brave words will prove faithless, even though they lose not the faith. But Jesus, as he goes forth, he reminds his church, he reminds you and me that he goes forth alone. There is no one who goes with him to help him. There is none who can help to carry the load. There is none who can assist in any way. There is none who can come alongside and do what only Jesus can do. And so that even as Jesus gives comforting assurance to the faith, the genuine belief of the disciples, there's a candid reality that I must do what I do on this pathway back to the Father by myself. There is none in heaven or on earth who can go with me and help me. And yet, Jesus says, I am not without support. I am not without the only unshakable, immovable support that there is. For the Father is with me. I and the Father are one. And the Father is inseparably united to me as I am inseparably united to Him. And we are not only united in purpose in terms of carrying out the divine decree from before the foundation of the world, we are united in essence sharing fully the complete essence of the one singular Godhead. And therefore I go not alone. The Father goes with me. And this statement of Jesus should remind us that when the Lord Jesus on the cross cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That even in that cry of dereliction, the Father and the Son are one. They are united. They are united in their sharing of the one singular divine nature, and the Father upholding the Son, even in his cry of dereliction where he cries out, my God. And so as Jesus finishes preparing his own for his departure, he does so as he goes forth alone, but not alone. I am not alone. The Father is and always is with me, and especially now. Especially now in the indivisible works of the Godhead. As God the Son, as the God-man, goes to Calvary's cross to return back to the Father. And so Jesus finishes preparing his own for his departure. As he sums everything up, and as he goes forth alone and yet not alone. And then thirdly, as he fixes your eyes on him and his victory. As he would fix your eyes on him and his victory. Certainly as he goes forth alone and yet not alone, our eyes are fixed upon him. None goes with him to help him bear the accursed load. But listen. Listen how Jesus sets forth two opposites in verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. In me, peace. In this world, tribulation. In me, in the world. Jesus sets forth these two opposites so that we would fix our eyes exclusively upon him and not think in any way that there is anything in the world which can truly satisfy us in our souls. That we would fix our eyes upon him. Indeed, the very purpose and goal of my words in this entire upper room discourse is this. These things I have spoken to you in order that in me you may have peace. You may have peace. Peace with God. Instead of enmity and warfare because I go to the Father. Peace. In your heart, living in the world, in a world of tribulation, difficulty, trial, opposition. Peace with one another as a part of the family of God. Walls of separation broken down. Unity where there was disunity. Fellowship where there was hostility. Forgiveness where there were grudges. These things I have spoken to you. I have spoken unto you once and for all. I stand as having spoken unto you that in me you might have peace with God, peace in your hearts, peace of conscience, peace with one another. And Jesus fixes your eyes on him. In him, and in him alone is this peace which satisfies found. And this is in contrast to what you will find in the world. Jesus paints forth the reality, doesn't he? Tribulation. You will be pressed. You will be squeezed. You will be crushed. You will experience suffering, hard circumstances, and opposition. This is what you will find in a fallen world. This is what you can expect from the fallen world. Empty promises, false comforts, deceptive manipulation, a cure that only heals you slightly, the cup of cold water with holes in the bottom of it. That's what you will get from the world. But in me, there's a peace which passes all understanding, which guards your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. In me, you shall find peace. Peace. Oh, you are likely to meet in this world no peace. And you must even expect that you will not find peace in this world. Though I send you forth to proclaim peace on earth and goodwill towards men, you must expect trouble on earth and ill will from men. One commentator said this, "It has been the lot of Christ's disciples to have more or less tribulation in this world. Men persecute them because they are so good, being united to Christ and indwelt by His Spirit. Men persecute them because they are so good, and God corrects them by His loving chastening because they are no better. Men design to cut them off from the earth, and God designs by afflictions to make them prepared for heaven." And so between both, this commentator says, they shall have tribulation. They shall have tribulation. The world tempts us with seduction to be unfaithful to our bridegroom. The world terrifies us with threats so that we would throw in the towel and not follow hard after Jesus in faith and repentance. But the world doesn't only tempt us. The world troubles us. The world would inflict pain in an endless variety of ways upon the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. "They know not us because they knew not Him," John will say in 1 John chapter 3. And so it is here that Jesus would fix your eyes on Him, to take your eyes off of the world and its empty promises, and to find in Jesus Christ promises which you can bank on for time and eternity. Are your eyes fixed upon Him that you might know peace in a world of tribulation? And Jesus then finishes in verse 33 by giving one command which is built upon a singular foundation. What's the command? The command in verse 33 is this: "But be of good cheer." It almost sounds like if anybody but Jesus was saying this, that we're being mocked. In this world, you'll have tribulation, trial, you'll be squeezed, you'll be put to death. But be of good cheer. If anybody but Jesus was saying this, we might think that we were being mocked. But this isn't merely just a command to be happy. Don't worry. The command literally is take courage. Take courage. Be full of courage and confidence. Be bold. That's what Jesus says. In me, peace. In this world, tribulation, but take courage. Take courage. It's the same word which Jesus uses in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 2, when we read this: "Then behold, they brought to Jesus a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, He said to the paralytic, 'Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you.'" Son, take courage. Your sins are forgiven you. It's the same word Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 14 as Jesus walks on the Sea of Galilee. The disciples see Him afar off. They're terrified. They cry out in fear. "It's a ghost." But immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Fear not. Take courage. Be confident. Do not be unsettled." And so here, Here is indeed the commandment, the one commandment which is built upon a singular foundation. What's the foundation that this commandment is built on? But be of good cheer, but take courage, but be bold and full of courage and confidence. Why? Because I have overcome the world. I have gained the victory. I myself stand as having conquered the world. Confidence and firmness in the face of danger, but a danger which has been dispensed with by the conquering work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as Jesus finishes preparing His own for His departure, He does so. He does so as He fixes your eyes on Him and His victory. Jesus says, I have conquered the world. I have conquered its temptations and its allurements. They have had no hold upon me, for I have fulfilled all righteousness as the second Adam. I have conquered the world in its oppositions and its attacks. They have had no success against me. I have conquered the world in its ruler and his tyranny. As this world was subjected to enslavement to the one whom our first father listened to in the garden, as a part of God's just punishment, he turned us over into slavery to the devil. But Jesus says, I have conquered the ruler of this world, and I have indeed broken the chains of his shackles of tyranny upon those who are mine. I have conquered the world in its temptations and its allurements for all who put their trust in me. I have conquered the world in its oppositions and its attacks in all who put their trust in me. I have conquered the world and its ruler and his tyranny for all who put their trust in me. I have conquered the world in its just condemnation and judgment for all who put their trust in me. And Jesus says, fix your eyes on me and my victory. For I do not just give you an example of what it means to conquer the world. No, I accomplish it on your behalf to set you free. The apostle in Galatians chapter 6 says that the world is crucified to him and that he is crucified to the world. All through the victory which is in Jesus Christ. Oh, the cross, which we learned last week, would be the source of great sorrow, which would be the source of weeping and lamenting. It would not just be replaced with joy. The sorrow of the cross, the lament of the cross, the weeping which surrounded the cross would indeed become the joy of victory, sweet victory in Jesus. It's not as if joy in the resurrection somehow replaces the cross. Joy in the resurrection is joy in the cross, which has indeed been the location of victory. Victory over sin and death and hell. The event which was about to cause unspeakable sorrow will fill you with joy inexpressible. Oh, yes, Christ and his victory is the Christian's triumph. Matthew Henry says, Christ overcame the prince of this world, disarmed him and cast him out, and still treads Satan under our feet. He overcame the children of this world by the conversion of many to the faith. He overcame the wicked of the world. For many a time he put his enemies to silence and shame. He overcame the evil things of the world by submitting to them, enduring the cross, despising it and the shame of it. He overcame the good things of the world by being wholly dead to them so that they had no hold upon him. Never was there such a conqueror of the world as Christ was. And I say as Christ is. And your victory is found as you fix your eyes upon Him. This is His preparation, His final preparation for you. Christ points to Himself with emphasis, I and I alone. Christ says that He has once and for all overcome the world, the curse of sin, the futility of life, the certainty of death, and the devil himself. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. It seems so unlikely, doesn't it? One man against the world. It seems so unlikely. But it is true. For the world could not withstand our conquering King. He has overcome. He has overcome. Oh, these things I stand as having spoken to you once and for all in order that you might have peace in me. It is the God of all comfort who comforts us in all of our tribulations and enables us to even glory in our tribulations, as Romans chapter 5 and verse 3 says, to count it all joy when we fall into diverse trials, knowing that the testing of our faith produces patient endurance. God indeed is even using the trials and tribulations of this world to more and more conform you to the image of His beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Yes. Fix your eyes on Him, will you not? Will you not fix your eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, you can count on tribulation while you are in the world. You can count on tribulation from the world. You can expect temptation and manfully resist it. You can expect suffering and patiently endure it. Expect persecution and rise above it. Never seek peace in this world. Seek it in Christ, for there you are sure to find it. Our King has said to him that overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father on His throne. This is the promise. As you fix your eyes again upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus, he finishes preparing His own for His departure as He sums everything up. As He goes forth alone and yet not alone. And as He fixes your eyes upon Him and His victory. Oh, I close with the words of a faithful author from long ago. Let us lean back our souls on these comfortable words. Let us take courage. The storms of trial and persecution may sometimes beat heavily on us, but let them only drive us closer to Jesus. The sorrows and losses and crosses and disappointments of our life may often make us feel sorely cast down, but let them only make us tighten our hold on Jesus. Armed with this very promise, let us under every cross come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let us often say to our own souls, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God. Oh, let us often say to our gracious Master, did you not say, be of good cheer? Did you not say, take courage? Oh, Lord, do as you have said and cheer us to the end. For the Lord Jesus has not only finished His upper room discourse, He loves to the end those whom the Father has given to Him. Will you turn again to Him today? If there's one here today who has never turned, will you turn to Him for the first time today? Will you see the empty promises of the world for what they are? And will you see the solid comforts which are found in Jesus Christ alone? Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Savior, we thank you that you are not done with us. Encourage us, challenge us, show us that you trod the path alone. If the Father was ever with you, the Spirit was ever with you, but there was no human helper. For we are all ones who have turned our faces away. But we turn our eyes now again to you, and we look to you as our conquering King, and we praise you that there is victory to be found in your victory. Make us, O Lord, to be courageous, strong in the faith, bold. We ask this in your name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today for our message entitled More Than Conquerors Through Him Who Loved Us. Since we have a few minutes left on today's program, I'd like to read a few thoughts from Octavius Winslow, who focuses us on the truth that the Lord is near to his people. Psalm 46 declares, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Winslow writes, My soul, has not your praiseful exclamation often been, You are near, O Lord? God is everywhere, but it is only his own children who forcibly feel and gratefully acknowledge not only his omniscience, but his special and personal presence. Look at this precious truth, my soul, in connection with several features of your own experience. First, he is a God at hand in the person of Christ. The Lord Jesus brings God very near to us. He is not only the revealed one of God, but he is in his own person really and absolutely God. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Could a mere creature, a man only, say this? Impossible. Oh, how near to us has Jesus brought the Father. Come to Jesus, look at Jesus, listen to Jesus, and realize that in so doing you approach to gaze upon and hear the voice of God, your Father in heaven. Second, God is near in the work of Jesus. The blood brings us sinners near to God, just as it brings a sin-pardoning God near to us. You that were afar off are brought near by the blood of Christ. If you are trusting in Christ, behold your true and present standing. Nothing comes between you and God but the atoning blood of Jesus. His blood annihilates all your sin and all your guilt. Robed in his imputed righteousness, you are nearer to God than the highest angel in heaven. And nearer you cannot be any nearer than this. God draws near to you and speaks, I am a God near at hand, says the Lord. Third, God is near at hand when you do approach him in prayer. Oh, what a comforting truth! A God at hand to hear the softest breath of prayer, to listen to every confession of sin, to every cry of need, to every utterance of sorrow, to every wail of woe, to every appeal for counsel, strength, and support. Arise, O my soul, and earnestly pray, for God is near at hand to hear and to answer you. Listen to his word. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. Fourth, he is a God at hand in every time of trouble. He is a very present help. You do not have to travel far for the guidance and deliverance you need. To be sure, if you forsake the Lord and go to others for your help, then will you be ashamed of that which you put your trust in. But why fly to any creature for help when the Lord your God is near unto you in all that you call upon him for? Cease from man, for God in Christ is very near, and one step of believing prayer will bring you to him and to his trustworthy help. O live as one who is in his presence. Behold him who is invisible, in your doing and enduring, in your toiling and suffering. In a little while we shall pass from our partial and imperfect realizations of his presence on earth to enjoy his full, unclouded, and eternal presence in heaven. Then shall our eyes see the King in his beauty fully unveiled, not as now through a glass darkly, but then face to face. And oh, the magnificent thought, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Therefore, prayerfully strive against that which creates any conscious distance between God and your soul. Is it the world? Come out of it. Is it the creature? Relinquish it. Is it the flesh? Mortify it. Is it sin? Forsake it. Is it unbelief? Nail it to the cross. Oh, let nothing separate you from Christ. Let no earthly good or carnal delight cause a distance or coldness or shyness between God and your soul. Give Jesus your undivided heart, and let God be your all in all. Then shall your happy experience be, you are near, O Lord. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord.
Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We hope you will join us again next Saturday. The First Church of Merrimack is an Orthodox Presbyterian church located in southern New Hampshire. If you would like to learn more about us, you can find us online at fcmnh.org. Once again, that is fcmnh.org. Here you will find information about our church, our statement of faith, upcoming events, and much more. Here also you will find our sermons page with most of our Lord's Day sermons dating back over 7 years, as well as a radio section containing all of the WDER programs. All of these are available for download where a free CD may be requested. We'd like to hear from you if you've been blessed by our program. Give us a call or drop us an email simply to let us know you're listening. Our contact info can be found on our website. We are always encouraged to hear from our listeners, or better yet, come and join us for our worship service. The First Church of Merrimack meets each Lord's Day for public worship at 10:45 a.m. and 6 p.m. At both services, we sing praises to our God and hear the Word of God proclaimed. For we believe that the Word of God renews the Christian's mind, enabling us to grow in love and service to the Lord and to one another. We also believe that the first day of the week, the day our Savior rose again from the dead, is the Lord's Day, a day to seek the Lord and find our pleasure in Him. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit us at First Church. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babuzik Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire, directly across from Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.